We return again to the book of Mark, which we've been going through in the evenings now for a while. Mark chapter 10. Made it all the way to chapter 10 at the end of the internship. Got that going for me. That was a typo that I made there. It should be Mark 10, 1 through 12, not just Mark 10, 12. So please turn to Genesis chapter 2 and Mark 10, starting at verse 1. Genesis 2 and Mark chapter 10. Hear now the word of the living God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now please turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, starting at verse 1. This also is the word of the living God. "And he," that is Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy, perfect word. Let's pray now for its blessing to our hearts. Our Father and our God, we know that your law is perfect. We know that all of your commandments are right and are just and are true. And we also know that without your grace, each and every one of them is impossible to keep. Lord, we know that if it were up to us, we would sin in the very worst of ways. And indeed, we do continue to sin day after day. And yet you hold up this mirror of your law to convict us of our sin, to show us our imperfections before you, so that we might turn to Christ. Help us to do that this evening. For those of us who are married, those of us who may not be married, Lord, we pray that Christ would be shown in all of these things. Lord, we see his teaching on marriage here, and it is beautiful. He shows us the beauty and the purity of marriage. Help us to reflect on those things, and especially in the way in which they reflect on Jesus' relationship with his people, his church. Lord, might we make much of Christ this evening. Might even his word be blessed to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is beautiful to you? What is beautiful to you? Some find beauty in a trip to the mountains. Some find beauty, even certain pastors, watching a sunset on the beach, taking lots of pictures. Some men find their spouse beautiful. Some men find sin beautiful. Some men just want to watch the world burn, as it's been said. Beauty, or the attractiveness of a thing or a person, is all around us. Beauty is literally screaming at us from all corners of creation. God's eternal power and divine attributes being shown all around us in the things that he has made, even each other, his own image imprinted on every person. We are all beautiful in our own way. Many of the Psalms speak of God as the pinnacle of beauty. They speak of the beauty of holiness. God's righteousness and purity and perfection are beautiful. They are attractive to his people. Again, most of us find people beautiful, though for different reasons. Physical beauty, of course. Beauty of soul. Perhaps a person is quite compassionate, and they are beautiful because of this. If you are married or have been married, you found your spouse beautiful in some way, hopefully. And that is the central focus of this text before us, the beauty of marriage. I want to use an illustration for this that did not come from me. This is something from my pastor back in St. Augustine, and I believe he said that he got this from someone else as well. So I just want to make sure everybody knows I didn't come up with this. But he said, what is it when Christ looks down on the earth, what is it that he finds most beautiful? Is it the beautiful night sky? Is it the mountains? Is it all people? Let me put it a different way. Who did Christ die for? That's what he finds most beautiful. When Christ looks down from heaven, the thing that he finds most beautiful on this whole planet is his church, his bride, the bride of Christ. You, believers in Christ. And again, that is the central focus of this text before us, the beauty of marriage, and that points to Christ. That even though there are all of these peripheral issues of marriage and divorce being dealt with, Jesus' main point, which he pulls from the scriptures, is the beauty of marriage. We'll break up the text into three chunks, you might say. We see the controversy on divorce that's been raised by the Pharisees, and we'll see why they're asking Jesus this question. We see Jesus' biblical answer as to the beauty of marriage. Here he doesn't point to any authority other than the scriptures, which I think is telling. He goes to the scriptures for this authority that he speaks with on marriage. And lastly, we see the disciples' surprise and questions about Jesus' commands about marriage. Many of you know this, but some of you might not, that we don't preach series on particular topics in this church ordinarily. Sometimes, if there's a particular issue that needs to be dealt with, we will. We just preach through the text. And sometimes the text is very specific in dealing with an issue. And tonight, that issue in particular is the nature of marriage. So we will dig into this text here now. That Jesus left and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Once more, we see the continuity of this text with the last text. We're seeing this series of events strung together as a kind of a story or narrative before us. He left from there where he had been teaching before in the city of Capernaum, and now he goes to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan River forming the traditional boundary of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And yet here he goes beyond the Jordan. There were Israelite kingdoms, you might say, or portions of kingdoms from beyond the Jordan. And in this case, it's probably the place known as Perea, which was ruled by King Herod. And when Jesus lands, he takes this unusual step of desiring to teach. A lot of times here, he's not wanted to draw attention to himself. He's not wanted to draw crowds to himself. Jesus does desire to teach. It's his first, very first ministry. But oftentimes, the crowds don't want to hear him teach. They want to hear things that tickle their ears, or they want to see another miracle, or they want to get free food. And yet here, crowds gathered to him again, and he taught them. But not as so. Everyone is not excited to hear what Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Once again, we see the Pharisees show up. Pharisees are this group of very devout religious Jews. They're not only devoted to the scriptures, the Old Testament at this point in time, but also to the tradition of the elders. They're also devoted to that, to the sayings of the rabbis and sages and scribes that have been passed down over time. And they dislike Jesus' dependence on the scripture alone for authority, scripture and himself as well. And, of course, they didn't like Jesus' willingness to mix and to mingle with those whom they considered unclean, defiling in some way or another. So the Pharisees, usually, when you see them in the text of the Gospels, they're up to no good, so to speak, or they are out to get Jesus. And that is what's happening here. They are trying to test him, verse 2 says. The Pharisees have not been around since Mark chapter 8. And here they show up again to test Jesus. The question that they ask is one that almost seems out of the blue. Perhaps Jesus was teaching something related to marriage. But they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? By this question, they don't mean, is it lawful, as in, is it against the laws of Israel at this particular point in time? But is it right that a man should be allowed to divorce his wife? What does Scripture say? What would God say about this, in essence, is what they're asking. The text that all the Jewish scholars at this time in their debates about divorce always went back to is Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in Deuteronomy 24, a series of cases are put forward that assume that it is all right for a man to be able to divorce his wife. It doesn't command it, but it assumes that it's all right. And only men could initiate the divorce at that time. Jews in the day of Jesus acknowledged that divorce was permissible scripturally. What was up for debate were the grounds of divorce. Why? What would make a biblical or a permissible reason for divorce? Well, on the one side, you had the very strict school. And the very strict school said that only adultery was a permissive reason for divorce. You had the more loose school who said divorce could be for practically any reason whatsoever, from burning a meal to finding a more attractive woman and desiring to marry that more attractive woman. You hand her the certificate of divorce, you divorce your first wife, and you go off and marry the other wife. That's not a joke. That was actually taught. The right to remarry after a divorce was also permissible for both men and women. It's not as though a man could just put a woman aside and then she would be left with no right to remarry. The right to remarry was permissible for both. So Jesus is reading into this question that the Pharisees ask him about whether or not divorce is permissible. What are legitimate grounds for divorce? He's reading into it because of his answer to them here. Maybe some of you are wondering, okay, how is this a test? What exactly are they testing him on? If there is a variety of opinions among the rabbis and the sages with the different schools, why would it be wrong for him to give any particular answer? Because surely he could come up with someone to back it up. Well, of course, the Pharisees are always trying to do what you would call gotcha questions with Jesus. They're always trying to alienate some of his followers. Again, there's lots of different political and religious parties in Israel at this time. And so whatever answer Jesus gives to the question, perhaps some of his followers won't follow him anymore because they don't like his answer. They want to break up Jesus' very unified coalition of Jews from across the religious and political, cultural, and economic spectrum of Israel. They want to trap him in an answer that will make him less popular, shall we say. Jesus is not exactly trapped or fooled by this tactic of the Pharisees. He picks up on the fact that in Deuteronomy 24, it is ambiguous, that there's no explicit command from God. It does not command it, it only assumes the existence of a divorce. Moses writes this, when he writes her a certificate of divorce, not these are the grounds for a divorce. Divorce is almost never commanded in Scripture, and then it's only for very specific time-bound reasons in the Old Testament, such as when the Jews return to the land of Israel in Nehemiah's day, and Nehemiah commands the Jews who have intermarried with other people to put off their foreign wives. And when Jesus asks the Pharisees, what did Moses command you? He knows their answer will be, well, nothing. Moses never commanded anything with regard to divorce. And so what do they say? Verse 4, Moses allowed, this is what the Pharisees say, Moses allowed or permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. They'd say there's no command. Moses just allowed it. And again, the divorce under the old Mosaic covenant with God's people did not command, only allowed. As with so much else in the Old Testament, though, so much else, Jesus will explain the heart behind this allowance. Jesus always explains what is the heart behind specific commandments. Have you ever noticed that? If you've read through the Gospels, he's not just focused on the externals, but why is a command or something about God given? So he takes the command against adultery. That would be the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments. And he says that the intention of the seventh commandment is to keep hearts free from lust, right? So he says, even to look at a woman with lust is to commit adultery with her in your heart. The command not to murder, one of the Ten Commandments, should have inspired people not to become hateful in their hearts at all. Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you have already committed murder in your heart. And here, though divorce was permissible, Jesus will explain the real purpose for marriage. But first he says, why was it permissible? Why did Moses permit it? Jesus says in verse 5 of this text, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart. Hardness of heart should be a term that's familiar with those of us here who've read through Mark's gospel, if you've been here for at least a few months, it's been a phrase that's popped up a lot in Mark's gospel. The Pharisees, even before Mark chapter 2, they were noted as having a hardness of heart because of their unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah or the Savior. Even the disciples of Jesus, the 12 disciples, the ones that he chose, they are accused of having hardness of heart or noted as having hardness of heart due to their unbelief in Jesus. And it was because of the old covenant people's hardness of heart, their stubborn refusal to believe God, to submit to his law and promises, that God granted them permission to divorce. That's what Jesus says. It's because of their hardness of heart. So then, I hope that that leads you to the next question. We could rightly ask, then, what is God's intention for marriage? Not just in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, and not just for Christians, but what is God's intention for marriage throughout all of history and for all people who marry? You might say it this way, there's not just a Christian theology of marriage that Jesus presents here, but it's a human-wide, for everyone, Christian or not, Jew or not, a vision of marriage from God. Jesus does this for us. As God, he gets to define everything, and whatever he defines for us is authoritative. For marriage, Jesus points us back to the book of Genesis. In verses 6 through 9, he takes a patchwork of quotes, you might say, from Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus points us back to life and marriage as it was even before mankind fell into sin, from the beginning of creation, as he says. The first quote that Jesus has for us in verse 6 is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. He says this explanation to the Pharisees, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." God made humankind male and female. Human beings have been made male and female. As male and female, we each have different strengths and weaknesses, different roles in marriage and church, and just plain old biological differences. Men cannot have children. I don't know if anybody's told you that. I know that could be very surprising. Men cannot have children. No man can have a child. No woman can deadlift 1,000 pounds. I can't deadlift 1,000 pounds either, but I'm pretty sure the max deadlift for a woman was only like 575 pounds or something like that. We are different. Men and women are created different, and that's okay. This understanding of our biological difference in relation to marriage is reflected for us actually in our own confession of faith. I was looking around for it. There's one in here. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, says this: "Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife," guys, "nor for any woman to have more than one husband." Don't confuse these categories. From the very beginning, God had a created order. God made them male and female. Men cannot become women, and vice versa. You cannot mix and match these categories for the marriage relationship either, because we have fixed, biological, God-given categories. Any other quote-unquote marriage or sexual union other than male and female is not a part of God's purpose for humanity. Full stop. Whether this is same-sex marriage, if this is polygamy, some kind of transgender marriage, etc. God made them male and female. And that's, by the way, just from Jesus' mouth specifically. I hear people all the time say, "Well, Jesus never said anything about gay marriage." It's like, yes, he did. It's right here. God made them male and female. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. It's man and woman in marriage. Obviously, this is not just about the issue of biology or being made male and female, specifically about the issue of marriage. Jesus is giving us an entire outline and blueprint for what marriage is supposed to be. And he's not using Mosaic laws either, but he's using the pattern established by God at the very beginning of creation. From the very beginning, it was so. A man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So the father and mother of the man and woman are no longer responsible for them, but rather they are responsible for themselves. They create a whole new family unit. And this is something that we heard from some of our family members before Tiffany and I got married. Leave and cleave, right? Leave and cleave. I'm not responsible for you anymore. You're responsible for her, or you're responsible for him. The two are one flesh, not just sexually, but they are to become one in all ways, really. They're not supposed to let any division come between them, the husband and the wife. They should be united in purpose, the purpose of their marriage, which hopefully, if they're Christians, is to honor Christ. Both of them should be united in healing division between them. Things will happen in marriage. People will fight. But both people should be united in trying to become one in every way. And again, this is for everyone who marries. This is not just for Christians. But how much more true should it be of us as Christians, those of you who are married? Your marriage, if you are married, is a portrait. It's a picture. It's a lighthouse of salvation to the whole world. The Apostle Paul says it better than I ever could. These are very popular words, so you'll just have to endure hearing them again. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall, the same quote, leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There it is. Couldn't say it any better than that. Beautiful? Absolutely. Impossibly hard? Absolutely. Thank God for grace. A perfect marriage does not make you a Christian. You still need the cross of Christ. And a horrible marriage doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You still need the cross of Christ. Nobody is earning salvation with a good or bad marriage. Nobody's losing their salvation over a good or bad marriage. We all need the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins against him, and our sins against other people. And this includes sins against your spouse, if you happen to have one. For those doing well in marriage, for those struggling in marriage, for those out there single, divorced, remarried, what have you, lean into Christ. Just as the old hymn says, oh, for grace to trust him more, no matter what your marital status happens to be. We should all seek to help one another who are married achieve this kind of relationship. Should help the people around you, especially older should help the younger. And we should all help the single among us as well, those who aren't married, to live in community as well. No one should be left behind. Jesus concludes his biblical explanation of marriage by saying that the two people once married have been married by God. They are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he says, what therefore God has joined together, so God has married them, let not man separate. In one of the popular Jewish legal codes of the day, it's called the Mishnah, the man could simply send his wife away with a certificate in her hand. He could just go up to her one day, out of the blue, hand her this certificate saying she has the right to be married, to remarry, and that would be the end of their marriage. She didn't get a second say. She didn't get to do that herself to the man. And so Jesus is saying that a tremendously callous attitude to marriage will not be allowed by God. That's not the purpose for which God created marriage. He did not intend for it to be easily disposed of. Today, of course, we have a similar no-fault system of divorce, and made all the messier with custody courts and many wranglings over finances, property, and things like this. Jesus does not want us to take such a flippant attitude to marriage, but to see marriage as beautiful, to see it as a relationship between himself and his church. It is to be that close. Everybody is to see marriage, whether they are married or not, as a spiritually derived gift. It's a gift from God. And as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 13, the marriage bed is to be held in honor by all people. All people. Lastly, we see verses 10 through 12. We see the disciples ask some questions about this as well. So they say, to the disciples say to Jesus, what is this all about? We've never heard anything like this here. We imagine that the disciples are actually quite surprised because not very many people were this strict, as Jesus appears here, on the question of marriage and divorce. And so Jesus explains himself a little bit more to his disciples that an unbiblical divorce followed by remarriage is adultery. That's what he says. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And the same goes for a woman who divorces her husband and marries another. This is equal for both husbands and wives. There's no, the man can just send her away with no fault, but the woman can never initiate a divorce. Here he's saying it's a permanent God-made union between one man and one woman. Now, that being said, I do need to insert a necessary exception here. Because the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul both make exceptions to this rule. It's put here very starkly, but again, at other places, both Jesus and Paul say that there are biblically sanctioned forms of divorce. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery except for sexual immorality. So if someone has, in the marriage, committed sexual immorality, then the other person has a right. They are allowed, it's not commanded, they don't have to initiate a divorce, but they are allowed to get a divorce. And then if they are remarried, it's not adultery. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, "If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved." If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So if you have been abandoned by your spouse, and abandonment can take different forms, abuse and things of that nature, then you can be free to remarry. Obviously, if your spouse dies, you are permitted to remarry. And obviously, there is grace upon grace from Jesus Christ for any sin, including a sinful rather than a biblically sanctioned divorce. But the attitude of our culture toward divorce is that it should be for any reason, especially if you're not feeling fulfilled in the marriage. That's one that I hear a lot. The culture of the Jews of Jesus' day was that divorce could be for any reason, but only for a man, of course. But Jesus would not abide either of these things, because Jesus knew that from the beginning it was not so. How did he know? He didn't just have the scripture. Jesus was there. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was there in creation, in creating the man and the woman, in establishing their marriage. And so Jesus knew that marriage was the beautiful picture of the Savior and the saved. To quote the Song of Solomon, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." So whether married or unmarried, raise the banner of Christ high above your head. Strive to make your own love with God in Jesus Christ that much more beautiful. Because that's the marriage that matters more than anyone, any other. How do you feel about Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior and your Lord? Is he your husband, spiritually speaking? And always remember, whether you and I are, when you and I are unfaithful, and we will be, in our marriage to Christ, Christ is always faithful. In the marriage between Christ and his church, he's always faithful to all of his promises, every single one of them, and you can rest easy tonight in that. Christ is the always faithful one who will see us through to the end. Now that's perfect, husband. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.